Well, now turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. There's a story I heard years ago, and I've always been amazed at this story. I remember the first time I heard it, I was just so blown away and shocked. It's a story about the fire authorities who went check out this forest fire, and as they're going through it, checking things out, they found a corpse in a burned out section of that forest fire. The deceased was a male, but he was dressed in a full wet suit, complete with scuba tanks on his back, flippers, and a face mask. In the middle of this forest, the pathology lab determined that the person died not from the burns, but massive internal injuries. They eventually discovered that on the day of the fire, the victim was diving off the coast of California, about 20 miles away. Firefighting helicopters with large dip buckets scooped water from the ocean, flew to the forest fire, and dumped it. One minute he was breaking the surface, diving into the water. The next minute he was 300 feet up in the air. You know, life can change in a moment. You just never know what's going to happen. Freak accident was the end of his life. Things can happen when we least expect it. For most of the things we go through, it's not like that. Most of the time, we're warned well in advance. We're given cautions, we're told time and time again, and yet we don't listen. My wife and I were just talking about it. It wasn't that many years ago. I had a doctor who was trying to tell me I need to watch my weight, my diet, or I'm going to have a heart attack. I didn't listen to him. I did. We need to listen to these people. They're trying to warn us. We need to notice the handwriting on the wall and pay attention. And that's where we get that saying from in this passage of scripture we're looking at today. So let's go there. Chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood, and of stone. Belshazzar hosts this banquet. Now, to get the background, about 25 years have passed. And Nabonidus, his father, was already defeated and conquered. For 2 years, the Persians have been bearing down on the city of Babylon. They've been basically trapped in this city. And there's this ominous feeling that, you know, what's going to happen here? But within Babylon, the walls were impenetrable as far as they were concerned. No one can get in there. They had enough food in Babylon to last 20 years. It's just a matter of waiting them out, waiting for the right time, and having a counterattack. And so even though they were being besieged, there was a feeling of security within the city itself. And so he calls a banquet with his 1,000 of his nobles, the best of his soldiers, his leaders. And they wanted to boost the morale. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted them to feel hope and kind of ease the tension within his city. And one of the ways he thought to do this was through partying, drunken reveling, celebrating. And the king led the way in this drinking party. But finally, they do the unthinkable. He called for the golden and silver vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, we read in chapter 1, verse 2, that were carried to the land of Babylon and kept there these many years. About 60-some years at this point in time. Maybe not quite that long, it'd be more 40. About 40 years, they've been sitting there in the city, and they're saying, let's take these and let's use them. That's unthinkable. To bring these sacred vessels, these golden goblets from that have been captured in Jerusalem, have been laying in a pagan temple, but to take them and to defile them by using them to drink toast to their gods. They, their wives, and concubines would drink from them. These were things that were only to be used by the priest, but they're going to drink from them, treating them as profane, common, ordinary dining vessels. And then the worst part was to drink toast to their pagan gods. They're made from stone and wood. And then he gives a list of resources here that they're made from. Let's go to verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold. I want you to catch this. Gold, silver, brass, iron. Remember when they made that, he saw the vision of the great statue of gold, and there were going to be future kingdoms. There was one of gold, a head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar. Then went down to bronze, and then it went down to iron, or silver, bronze, and iron. It would talk about the four kingdoms that were going to come, but there were earthly kingdoms. And every earthly kingdom is tied to the gods of that kingdom, which are false gods, pagan gods. Gods who set themselves up in defiance of the true God, who's truly sovereign over all the nations of the world. And they're using God's vessels that were used to worship him to drink toast. He even goes further than what those precious metals were. He says some of these are just made of stone, wood. They're nothing. And yet they're using these sacred things to worship them or before them. This is really seen as defying the true God. Belshazzar has done a profane thing and a reverent thing. He is defying the living and true God. That's all that can be said. To take these sacred things and treat them this way, well, God's not silent. A finger appears and writes on the wall. In the same hour in which he did that, came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. He's horrified at what he sees. This hand, this giant hand, appears and writes on the wall. And it's interesting, it wrote near the lampstand. It's almost like God saying, I'm going to make sure you see what I'm writing. Lighting's good right here. You can see exactly what I'm writing on the wall. It can't be missed. Easy to read. And he's struck with terror. It's a sobering sight. He may have been inebriated before, but not anymore. It wakes him up. He turns white as a ghost. His knees began to tremble, and he falls to the floor. Text kind of hints that something else happened. And he's horrified at what he's seen. And he calls, maybe perhaps better, screams for his wise men to come and help him understand what's going on. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Third, because Nabonidus was hopefully still alive. They had Belshazzar, and this person would be next in line, the third in the kingdom. And he proposes that he'll give them, clothe them in purple like royalty and have a necklace of gold and give them this advanced and prestigious position in land. Now let me ask, you who've been with me as we've been working through the book of Daniel, do you think they can interpret the handwriting on the wall? No. We've already seen, this is the third time. These people don't understand these spiritual things. They don't have the connection to the living God to know what's really going on. They worship false gods who have no answers, who cannot tell them what's really going on and what God is up to. They can't read the writing on the wall. They know nothing of what's really going on. There's some things I want to point out at this point already. The intentional mistreatment of that which is sacred is a direct challenge to the living God. This is something we lose sight of in our day and age. We don't really have anything we hold in reverence. You know, there's a sense in which we should teach our young people and we should grab hold of the fact that there's certain things that we do to show that we honor and we hold God in high esteem, to teach our kids reverence and respect when they're in places of worship, when we use sacred things. That's part of why we should be careful about how we treat communion, is the idea that there's things that are sacred. There's things that are important. And when they're linked to God, they're especially significant. I remember one church I had out in the country that we were broken into 3 different times where people stole or tried to steal our sound equipment. They stole their silverware. And I couldn't believe it that people would have the audacity to break in and steal from a church. And yet, now we have people who attack churches, religious places. There is absolutely no fear of God in our land anymore. And one of the most important things we need to hold on to is the fear of God. He taught that to the Israelites in worship early on. Remember when Nadab and Abihu were irreverent and offered inappropriate fire, and God struck them dead right there in the place of worship. In the New Testament, we see that with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied against the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. Now, God doesn't do that every time we lie. God doesn't do that every time we're irreverent. But he showed us what he felt of that. He wanted his priests to be people who had reverence and treated his things with respect. He wanted the early church to have a fear of God that recognized that, yes, we're given this favored position being children of God, but we're also supposed to be people who understand the Holy Spirit sees everything that we do, and that we should not lie in the place of worship. We are to be people who have a fear of God, a reverence, a respect, that we do not take the name of the Lord in vain, that we take seriously his commandments, that we treat our Bibles with respect, that we treat his place of worship with respect, that we have a reverence for God. The intentional mistreatment of that which is sacred is a direct challenge to God. And when it's done on an official status, like it was with the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, when he took those things that were of God and defiled them before everybody in the way of showing or impressing them with the fact that they conquered the God of Israel, was the direct defiance, a finger in the face of God. I think we are doing that in different ways in our day and age. We start to say that marriage is no longer one man and one woman for life. We're dishonoring one of God's most sacred institutions, marriage. God established that in the garden. He's the one who established marriage, and marriage was to be a picture of him, of Christ, particularly his relationship to the church. And now we're totally redefining it. We show the irreverence when we forbid people to pray and not to use, and tell them not to use Jesus' name. I had that one time where I was asked to do a prayer for a special meeting. I was a young Christian for the Future Farmers of America, and they wanted me to do the invocation. And they actually told me they wanted me to write out my prayer in advance, and they said I could not use the name of Jesus. Guess what I did? I didn't write it out, and I used the name of Jesus. I mean, you're not going to tell me, since you asked me to pray, I'm going to pray the way I pray. We dishonor God and we show lack of reverence for Him when we say it's right to take the life of an unborn child. And say a life does not begin in the womb. We show an irreverence for God when we fail to acknowledge that He makes them male and female. Because we get arrogant. We think we know better than God. We think we have a better definition of what marriage is. We think we know when life begins. We think that it's okay to pray that just anybody. And we understand better than He does what gender is. You know, that's arrogance. That's arrogant defying of God. And wealth and power can't keep us safe when God judges. Wealth and power cannot be retained and held on to when God determines to take it away. And that's why the most important thing in our land is the fear of God. It was the fear of God that made America great. That's why it says our money in God we trust. We understood that God brought us here and He gave us certain inalienable rights, and those rights were being held on to. Why? Because God gave them to people. They were theirs because God said they were theirs. And when we feared God, we had great revivals. And the whole culture was turned around with a great awakening. It's because of the fear of God that we had great missionary enterprises to reach out to the other parts of the world, because we had a message we felt the world needed to hear, and we had the resources by which we could do that. That's when America was great. When President Trump talks about America being great again, that's the kind of greatness I'd love to see again. I digress slightly from our text. Well, Daniel is needed once again. And so, in verse 10, we move on. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Well, he's not going to live much longer, but she has no idea of this. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy fathers, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father. Now notice this emphasis on thy father, thy king, thy father. We're going to come back to that. Made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now, we don't catch this closely, but that's very close to the name of the king. Very close. And some people think that's why maybe they use Daniel, because it sounds so much like Belshazzar. They're very similar. And he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? And I've heard of thee that the spirits of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Well, the daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar, wife of Nabonidus, an ambitious, resourceful woman, she actually aided in the ongoing construction of the canals and the bridges of the land. She was a woman of great resources. I mean, she's just not just anyone coming in there to talk to him. She had a great deal of weight and influence of her own. And she recommends Daniel. And she summarizes his fame and his faithfulness and how God has used him in the past and how he's been a great help to King Nebuchadnezzar, and that in him there was this great wisdom and knowledge. He's no longer in the exalted position. A lot of time has passed, but his reputation lives on. And so they call for Daniel. The quest is made. And for the third time, the wisdom of the Babylonians fails. And Daniel is needed because of his insight and his wisdom. And he's given all the great promises, even to be third in power. One of the things I love about people like Daniel, we saw when he's young, now we're seeing when he's getting older. And those things don't impress Daniel. He's been number one in the land, number two in the land before. He does what he does because he's a faithful servant of God. And look what he says in verse 17. The Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. Keep all that wealth, all that power to yourself. I'll do it for free. But I can tell you what it means, and I give you the interpretation. I'm perfectly able to do that by the power of my God." There's a recognition in the text that all of this is because of the Holy Spirit's working in the life of Daniel. God empowers his servants to do what they need to do at the time of need. We're even told that in the New Testament. He says, when you go stand before authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say. God will give you what to say at that time. That God is with us. He'll never forsake us or leave us. And he's with his servants that he places in these positions. He'll give them the resources that they need. But God's gifts are to be used for the glory of the giver, for the glory of God. See, all this is about the honor. Belshazzar, the evil Belshazzar, was dishonoring God, showing a total lack of reverence for him and basically insulting God. On the other side is the other Belshazzar, Daniel, who will do what God wants him to do, who's not afraid to speak the truth before kings. And the Holy Spirit is recognized as being in him, and he gives him the words to say, gives him what he needs to know. Because God's totally able to equip him to carry on what he's called him to do. But man's gifts, when we start to do what we're doing because we want the wealth, we want the power, we want the recognition, we become defiled. And the only thing we can do is say, I'm not going to do it for the things the world has to offer and what man has to offer. I'm doing it because God has called me to be faithful. He just called us to be faithful. Do what we're called to do. So in verse 18, he says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom in majesty and glory and honor. God, what you want to give me, God gave that to your dad, our grandfather, actually. He gave it to your grandfather. The word can be used for that as well. He gave it all to him. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Catch it? Belshazzar trembled before the handwriting that was writing on the wall. Whom he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. That was Nebuchadnezzar. But the true God can do the same thing. He can give life, he can take it. He can lift up, he can bring down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he willed. That's what God did with Grandpa. The Most High gave him the kingdom. He had the power of life and death. He had absolute authority, but he became proud and arrogant. And God resists the proud. And so he brought him down and made him into like a wild beast. And he humbled him. He broke him. There's father-son language I pointed out in here that's very strong. If you go to verse 2 of the chapter, we see it. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple. You go to verse 11. That's the narrator. You go to verse 11, and look what it says there. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and the days of thy father, light and understanding, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians. Emphasis. She says, yeah. Like I said, it's actually his grandfather, but your father. You're his descendant. Verse 13. Then Daniel, that was the queen, then Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, this is Belshazzar, art thou there, Daniel, which are the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry. Now Belshazzar acknowledges the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is his father. But then Daniel emphasizes again in verse 18. O thou king, the Most High God, King Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, he gave them to him. So everyone who speaks, every voice that's heard, brings out the fact that Belshazzar is a descendant of King Nebuchadnezzar. That they're connected. They're family. And the same pride and arrogance that was a flaw with King Nebuchadnezzar is a flaw in this king as well. The same defiant attitude that was in King Nebuchadnezzar is now in this king as well. And God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. He put him in his place and show them who was boss. And when King Nebuchadnezzar finally woke up to the reality that there is a greater power, a greater authority in the heavens, He humbled himself, and God restored his kingdom to him. But he had to recognize who the true God is, and the true authority and the true power is in life. He humbled him until he learned his lesson. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed. But look at verse 20. Until the end of verse 21. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. He had to learn his lesson. Now he turns to Belshazzar. And thou, his son, Belshazzar, you've not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. I'm not telling you anything you didn't know. You knew all about what happened with Dad. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of this house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. You've used his things to worship these false gods, and you've not recognized the true God who actually gives you life and sustains you. You've not glorified him. Then was the part of the hand sent from this God, from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, epharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Your time is up. It's over. Tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're not measuring up. Emperez. The you is like end in our language. And farsin is plural. But it's the word pres. Thy kingdom is broken up, divided, not in half, but in pieces, and given to the Medes and Persians. That's what it's all saying. It's doubly certain that your time is set. It's over. There's no negotiation. It's done. God has judged you as insufficient. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck. He honored his word and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler of the kingdom. Yay! Doesn't mean much, because in a couple hours, it's all destroyed. It's done. Verses 30 and 31, and that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain that very night. And Darius, by the way, is a title, they think, for Cyrus, you know, kind of like we have Pharaoh and Abimelech, and different names are used for royalty with the Persians. They think Darius may be a form of that. But Cyrus, the king of the Persians, someplace referred to as Darius, that took the kingdom, being 62 years old. What they did was the wall was impenetrable, but they had this huge river, Euphrates, that went through the city, and they went and built canals while they're having this discussion, the handwriting's on the wall, and they diverted the river and made the waters lower. And it went down far enough that they were able to wade under the wall into the city while they're partying and drunk and feasting, and broke in and surprised him and conquered the city from within, utterly destroyed it. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Well, there's some things I really want to bring out that I've kind of touched on already. We've got to learn from the past. It's interesting that God gave Nebuchadnezzar his warning. And King Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to live a whole nother year. It was at the end of a year, the following year, that King Nebuchadnezzar went up on the wall and was still as arrogant as he was before. And that's when God struck him with the madness. And the year went by, and he finally humbled himself, or a number of years went by, until he humbled himself before God, I think 7 years. But it's interesting that God was very patient with Nebuchadnezzar, who actually shocks us. He gave him that long after the warning to humble himself. He just didn't do it. And then he struck him with this madness for a period of time until finally he came to his senses. And then God forgave him and restored him back into power. Very gracious with King Nebuchadnezzar. But the text indicates that the same pride that was characteristic of his grandfather, or was in his life as well. And God says, this is the same thing you had in your dad, but he's not given the opportunity. He lives 2 hours and he's struck dead. The Babylonian Empire isn't allowed to come back into power. It's absolutely destroyed. This teaches us something very important for you to grasp. God warns us through history. We read this in the New Testament so often where he says, these things were written by the Israel were written for you so you can learn from them. He doesn't repeat everything. He doesn't do it all over again. But he holds us accountable for what we ought to know. He says, you knew what happened to your dad. That should have been enough of a warning for you. I'm not going to go do it all over again. And yet we tend to think that God has to give us the same amount of time he gave somebody else, that God has to treat us just as graciously as he treated the person before. Well, that lesson that our parents were taught is something we're to take a heart and learn as well. Young people, learn from those who are older than you. I was a family of 6 kids. My older brothers and sisters made some really bad mistakes. I repeated some of them, but there's a lot of them I learned from. They got into alcohol and drugs. One of the reasons I didn't is I saw what it did to them, and it wised me up that I didn't go down that path. There's mistakes our parents make, and our grandparents make, that we're to learn from and not make the same mistakes. We're to learn from history. I had one person this week say to me, he says, one thing we know is people never learn from other people's mistakes. I beg to differ. I think we can learn from other people's mistakes. In fact, we need to learn from other people's mistakes. He's saying, you had the opportunity to learn from your grandfather. You've had a chance to repent. You should have learned from that. But because you haven't, judgment is coming upon you. Don't make the same mistakes. You ever notice how many times kingdoms have fell all the way through Scripture? Why are we told about all those nations? So we don't go down the same path those nations went down. We must be careful to learn from the past. Second of all, we must be careful not to dishonor God. God, he teaches over and over through Scripture, cherishes his name. And you as a Christian bear his name. And I don't think we get away with as much as non-believers sometimes get away with. Because God disciplines those he loves. And because we ought to know better, we ought to know better. And we ought not to do the same things they do. We can't plead ignorance. We know what God's word says. And so there's a heavier accountability. God's quicker to discipline us. And God can quickly change the circumstances of your life. Overnight, they can change. God is rightly feared. Yes, I know he loves us. But because he loves us, he will not let us get away with things. He chastens those he loves. And so we're to walk in the fear of God. We're to be careful not to dishonor his name. And we must be people who learn from the mistakes of others, from past failures. Remember and take those things to heart and say, I'm not going to go down that path. David learned from King Saul, and he didn't make some of the mistakes King Saul made. Are you learning the lessons God has for you? Belshazzar did not learn. And that night, his life and his rulership and the kingdom ended. Are you learning? What is God trying to teach you? One of the things I've noticed, and there's something I'm wrestling with in life, I keep running across it everywhere. You know, you hear some radio person talk about it, or you see it happen in someone else's life, and you're like, whoa. Is God trying to tell you something? Yes. Can you read the handwriting on the wall? It's obvious he's trying to get something through to you. My encouragement is, don't be blind and deaf. Have ears to hear and eyes to see. Be ready to be taught of God and learn that you might avoid a lot of heartache and disappointment. Read the handwriting on the wall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will take to heart the lesson in this passage. It's interesting. Belshazzar did not learn from the story about his father. And sadly, some of us don't learn from this lesson from Scripture. It's a warning that we need to humble ourselves, to learn from the failures of others, and to recognize who God truly is. I pray, Lord, that we'd have hearts that are attentive. It's my prayer that some people here would avoid some of the heartache and pain that others experience because they'll learn from their lives and their mistakes and say, I'm not going down that path. I'm not going to do those things. I'm going to listen. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to try to be different. Because I know you are God who chastens those you love. That you love us, Lord. Give us that wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.